Morning. How y'all doing out there? Now, listen. We don't do things simply to try and get an emotional response or play on goosebump feelings or anything like that. But didn't we just get done saying about how we've been set free and like all this great stuff about what Jesus has done for us? So if I ask you how you doing, I thought you'd get a little excited about that. He is worthy, and man, I'm telling you, God has something for you this morning. I pray, every week I pray, but this morning it was especially on my heart. I said, Lord, let every part of the service today be unified and be whole and be cohesive. And we do that, you know, like contrary, we don't map out every single thing. We have this loose structure that we shoot for and things we're going to do, but, you know, we're not like to the point that Jenny and I are comparing every last note. Like, she has really no idea what I'm going to get up and say, and Rick doesn't know what songs we're going to do until you walk in this morning, right, typically, or and yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is cohesive, and he gives you a message that is from beginning to end the same. And so I just want you to know that he did that again today, because you have no idea where we're going to end. Well, I'm just going to tell you, we're going to end. The last thing we're going to talk about today is, I was blind, but now I see. And we just sang it in the song. We didn't plan it that way, but the Holy Spirit did. And that tells me that he's got something good for you, and he wants you to know it, and he wants you to believe it, because he wants you to do something good in your life. Amen? Amen. So we're moving into John chapter 9, and, you know, we are... At this point, I keep saying this as we go through the Gospel of John, as we work through the entire book, that from this point on in the Gospel of John, there are no easy messages, okay? It's kind of like the Navy SEAL motto, the only easy day was yesterday, all right? So from here on, it is nothing but a challenge to his disciples, to those who would dare to call themselves his believers, his followers, as he says, if that's what you really want, he says, then this is what it really costs. This is what it really looks like. Not man's made up ideas of what religion is. He said, but this is what the relationship with the Father looks like. And here's what your Father's character, what his heart is towards you, why I'm here, he says, but that is absolutely going to be a challenge to the way we think about things. And so we have had some challenge messages over the last couple weeks, and I think they're all challenging, but I today there may not be a bigger challenge to or obstacle to our relationship, maybe even our belief in God, than what you can see by our message title this morning. That is, when a good God allows bad things to happen, the question of human suffering. Why, if God is so good, if he is so all-knowing, if he's so all-powerful and so all-loving, why do bad things happen? And that's what we're going to encounter here in John chapter 9. And really, the entire chapter of John 9 is devoted to this. And that's important. You know, the Gospel of John, only 21 chapters. And really, you know, this, from here, three-quarters of the book is devoted to really the last 6 months and then the last week of Jesus' ministry. Why does John, under the power of the Holy Spirit, feel that this encounter is so critical, so important, that he devotes an entire chapter to it? And that's because there is this great obstacle of human suffering. I mean, I know, well, I shouldn't say I know, but I would bet the house, if I were a betting man, that every person in the room, every person watching it on live stream or watching this whenever, has been affected in some way by a tragedy, by something that they felt was unfair, or they questioned why it had happened, why something bad had happened to somebody who was good. We have questioned the fairness of God. I'm willing to bet that that's... Anybody here willing to admit that they've asked that question? Pretty much everybody else in the room, pretty much, right? If he is so loving, how can he allow evil to exist? You know, am I being punished for something that I did? You know, is God mad at me? And so therefore he's visiting all these things on me because, you know, I did something, I stepped out of line, and he's just looking to zap me. You know, what we're going to do today is uncover the truth about God, about the reality of this world, uncover the truth about the character and quality and intentions of God's heart towards us and the truth about what God wants to do in your situation. So I know probably everybody in the room here has got something that they brought with them that that's in the back of their mind or maybe even the forefront of their mind that you're wrestling with. And that's why I love that Jenny said, hey, if you're coming here, lay it down, lay it at Jesus' feet. You know, that's what we're going to do today. So because God wants to do something good in your life because he's a good God all the time. So we are going to read from John chapter 9. We're going to read just the first couple of verses. Oh, and let me say this. I'm just going to say this up front. I originally thought I could get through all this and you know, answer the entire question of human suffering in 1 week. So no, this is just going to be part one. We'll actually cover the second part of this next week, at least two parts next week. So we're just gonna address the why question today, how we deal with that. So in John chapter 9, just for context purposes, what we understand is that Jesus has just got done confronting the Pharisees, the religious people of his time, and he calls them out and he says, you are liars and of the devil because you cannot think according to God's ways. You think according to man's ways, and therefore you do not accept me for who I am. You reject me. In fact, you're trying to kill me, and so therefore you are the devil. No wonder they tried, you know, they were a little upset with him because he just called them a liar and of the devil. And so then he has made this claim, Jesus did, that he is the I am. He identified himself with the God of their fathers, the God of the Jewish nation, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God who spoke to Moses in the wilderness, the God who led his people out of slavery in Egypt after 400 years and did all these miraculous things. Jesus said, I am he. And so that was the statement that really got them offended, and they actually picked up stones and tried to kill him on the spot. But John 8 ends with, and Jesus disappeared from their midst, and they couldn't find him. So John chapter 9 picks up, this is immediately after Jesus just received a death threat, okay, and his disciples, but Jesus is not going to go, oh, I'm going to go hide. He's like, nope, it's just not my time yet, and so that's not going to happen. But he continues on in his business, in his ministry, and his plans will not be thwarted or distracted or delayed or impacted by the schemes of men. So he's going to keep on, it's business as usual for Jesus, even though around the corner, they just tried to kill him. All right, so that's the context for what happens here in John chapter 9. Now let's read, begin with verse 1. You with me? Nice and loud. Ready? Here we go. Balcony, Karoo, you can read that. Black on white. Great. Jimmy says, yep, you can read it. Good. All right, here we go. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Ew. And said to him, go, wash in the pool of... it's Siloam. Siloam. There you go. Now you speak Greek. All right. Which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So we are going to address in large part the fact that this guy does actually see and all that stuff next week. But we want to hone in on the what's right there in the very beginning, the question that I think can be in the forefront of our minds, right? And so, and that is this issue of, he was blind from birth. Now, we're talking about obstacles to our relationship with God. I don't even think we can even fathom. Most of us cannot fathom what it's like to have an illness or a malady or something that is debilitating that we have had from birth. Especially blindness. So, I'm going to dare you. I'm going to double dog you right there, right now. Close your eyes. That you can't see. How long can you go with your eyes closed before your subconscious just goes, no, I got to, right? It's very uncomfortable. Like, I can see some of you looking at me now going, yeah, I can, no, no. Close your eyes without going to sleep, all right? And now you're like, okay, it gets uncomfortable because you hear me talking and you don't know what's going around, right? We can't imagine what it's like to go through our entire lives like that. This is not some young kid. This is a guy who is of age, his parents say. He's at least a late teenager, if not in his early 20s. Our entire lives with a debilitating degenerative illness. When you have, maybe, you know, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have lived with chronic pain? Something that is just always there, right? And my heart goes out to you, and for the, you know, because you can forget what it's like to live without it. It's all you've known, right? It feels like it's all you've known, right? When I was 17, I went to get for my driver's test, and I failed the test. I didn't even get out of the classroom because the instructor said, "Come back when you can see." Right? So, when I was younger, I was supposed to wear glasses. I wore glasses through elementary school because I had 20. Actually, what I found out is I had 20/100 vision. So, what that means is that somebody can see at 100 feet. I had to be at 20 feet in order to see it clearly, right? That's what that means. So I could not see. I could, you know, and I wore glasses until we kept breaking them through elementary school because kids are kids and we just couldn't afford to replace them. So I just stopped wearing glasses and then couldn't figure out why I would suffer in school and stuff because I sat in the back and couldn't read the classroom, and then I went to drive and couldn't read the street sign, you know? So he said, "Come back when you can see." And so I got glasses, and then I jumped into contact lenses right away at 17, 18 years old. And I wore contact lenses and glasses for a good 20 years of my life, right? And then about 15 years ago, I had LASIK surgery, and it corrected it. And it corrected it to better than 20/20, corrected it to 20/10 vision, and took away my astigmatism. And I tell you what, I can still remember the day after my surgery when I woke up, and I was like, I can see without having to fumble for my glasses and put them on and go, okay, where, you know, I can see my hand in front of my face. I can see from my bedroom into our kitchen and into the dining room. I can see all the way in there. I can see what I look like. Jenny was always worried. She didn't want me to have the surgery. She said, I'm going to look airbrushed to you, you know, like before. Like, now you're going to see me for what I am. And I was like, when I saw her, I was like, oh, even better than I thought. It's amazing. And I'll tell you what, man, I don't consciously think about the fact that, man, there was a time when I couldn't see, but I am very thankful for the fact that, I can see, and I can see well now. And so now, as I'm getting older, you know, and the natural progression, and it has nothing to do with a defect in my eyes, it's just natural aging, you know, I find myself kind of, that thing going on, you know, or low light, kind of like, oh, what's, and when that happens, I go, oh, no. Going back to the way it was. Now, because I remember what that was like. And so sometimes in these obstacles in our relationships with God, it's the result, it can be the result of simply not knowing any other way to be. You know, we can get into, and I'm not just talking about physical things here, but I'm talking about even our mental attitudes or our approaches or our viewpoint on life is that we can, if this is all we've ever known, then that's all we ever know to do. And we can't see a way out of it. Or sometimes we get stuck because we remember what it used to be like and we want to get back to that. And we get so focused on getting back to what it was that we miss what's here in the present. I think a big part of questioning, you know, we ask, how can a good God allow bad things to happen? How can he allow these kind of things that take away from the quality of life, whether it's something that we experience or whether it's something that happens or it's from birth or any of those things, you say, where is God's fairness in that? Ultimately, when we ask that question, how can we allow a good God, how can a good God allow bad things to happen? What we are really questioning is God even good? Is God good? Well, what did the scriptures say about that? Let's read it. We're going to read scriptures here. I want you to read these scriptures nice and loud. This is kind of just a shock and awe kind of thing. Understand how often the scriptures point out that God is good. 1 Kings 8:56. Let's read it. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. Not one word has failed of his good promise. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 34, 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 84, 11, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 85, 12, indeed, the Lord will give what is good. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 145, 9, the Lord is good to all. Nahum 1, 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Do you think the scriptures are trying to tell us something? That God is good, and not just good, like, oh, he's benevolent, or he can be kind, or he's a nice guy. But that word good is the same good that God uses to describe creation in Genesis 1, when he creates everything from nothing, and it's perfect. Think about the Garden of Eden, how perfect it was. And God looked at everything he created, and he said, it is good. Perfect and complete, not one ounce of anything wrong with it, fully equipped to do that which it has been appointed to do. It is good. And the scriptures say that kind of perfection, that kind of incredible utopia, is God's character all the time. Jesus affirmed it. Let's read Jesus in Matthew 7:11. Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees, he's talking to religious people, and he says, look, he says, you guys are liars and of the devil. He says, and yet you can be a good father. When your kid asks for something, you give him a good gift. If you ask for something good, you don't give him a scorpion or a snake, something that's going to harm him. You give him something good, right? Yeah, we do that. And this is what he says. Let's read this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? How much more will our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in all things, in which there is no sin, there is no darkness at all, give only good things to his kids? And then James 1:17, let's read this. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James says, if you have anything that is good in your life, anything good at all, it comes from God. Period. God is good. His character does not change, ever. So if God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, then why do bad things happen? If it's not God's fault, then whose fault is it? That's what we do. We look to lay blame somewhere. Someone's got to own the responsibility for it. The disciples saw this guy who has been blind from birth. They want to know who is at fault. Who's responsible for his condition? Why is he the way that he is? Who bears responsibility for the problem? And listen, the question of why, that's the essence of humanity. It's okay to ask the question why. God has created us with a mind and an intellect that wants to seek and wants to know and know his ways. And there's, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask the question why. I'm going to tell you that I think if we focus on the why, we miss the really important question. But understand where they're coming from. That their whole life, their whole philosophy, their whole religion is based upon a promise that God made in Deuteronomy chapter 28. All the way back in Moses, who saw the I Am and said, okay, and delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he said, I'm going to establish you in a promised land. And God says, here's the laws by which you are to conduct yourselves, and here's my promise to you. In Deuteronomy 28, God says, all these blessings will come upon you. What's this word right here? If. What does if represent? What does that mean? Conditional. If. It means there is something that has to happen in order for this to recur. Cause and effect. God says, if you obey the Lord your God, then here's all the blessings I'm going to pour out upon you that you can't even begin to try and contain. He says, you will be blessed in the city and in the country, your children, your crops, your flocks, your basket, your pantry, when you come in and when you go out, the presence of your enemies, all that you put your hand to, everywhere he calls you to go, to be the head and not the tail, to be above and not underneath. Amen. Hallelujah. Who wants some of that? Right? I want that blessing. Sure. What does it require? Obey the Lord. Okay. If I do this, then things are going to go well for me. But then God says, but there's another side to this coin, isn't there? Sorry, that's a typo. That's verse 15. It shall come about, what's that word again? If you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So if we do not obey, what do we expect to happen? You will be cursed, the Lord says, in the city, in the country, your children, your crops, your flocks, when you come in and when you go out. Confusion and rebuke in everything you do until you are destroyed, a pestilence that consumes you. The Lord will take action against you directly, his hand directly against you with the weather, with physical enemies and invasions, with blight and with mold. Everything you do will be unproductive. You will be defeated before your enemies. You have physical illnesses. You will have emotional and mental distresses. Oh, who wants some of that? No takers? This is the philosophy. This is the approach. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. So if this guy is blind, he did something bad. Right? Or his parents. That's the understanding of how life works, because that's what God said. And, you know, this is really this whole argument, this right here. Okay, how many of you ever read the book of Job? How many of you have tried to read the book of Job and gave up on it? Okay, I'm gonna help you out here. I'm going to summarize 42 chapters of Job. This is the argument. Job says, all this bad stuff is happening, incredibly bad stuff. And I don't mean he got a minor paper cut and a case of, you know, like the chicken pox. Like, devastating stuff happened. And Job says, why? Why me, God? What have I done to deserve this bad treatment? Because good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, but I'm not a bad person. I have maintained my integrity before you, so God, I want to know why. That's his argument for 37 chapters. Why? And his three, four friends come alongside him, friends, and they say, Job, clearly you are a liar and a hypocrite, because good things happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people. So there must be something that you've done. And if it wasn't you, then it was your kids. But it has to be you, because it's affected everything you've done. So just own up to it, Job. And the sooner you do that, the sooner God will be happy with you and life will get better again. And Job says, I haven't done anything wrong. I want to know why. There you go. I just saved you 37 chapters of Job. Whose fault is it, Lord? Who bears responsibility here? So again, Job maintained he had done nothing wrong, that God had turned against him without cause. His friends maintained that bad things only happen to bad people, so he was a liar and a hypocrite. The disciples were operating under that mentality, and so they said, here's this guy blind. Lord, who sinned, him or his parents? Now let's just think about the absurdity of that statement. If he is blind from birth, let's follow that train of logic out a little bit. So we're saying, so here's the thing, right? They get so hung up on the who bears responsibility for this that they ask an absurd question. He sinned in the womb? Now, there was a philosophy at the time. I'm not saying that the disciples ascribed to this, but there was a philosophy out there that said that we are spirits before we become a fetus and the woman are born. So he must have done something as a spirit, and then he's being punished when he's born as a human being. Oh, okay. Where else in the scriptures do we see that? Nowhere. Okay, so that's an absurd question. So it's not his fault. All right. Well, it's the parents' fault then. By default, if bad things happen to bad people, then it's the parents' fault. But as we read on in John chapter 9, we see that his parents are good people. They're well known in the church. They are in good standing in the church. The Pharisees, the religious people, don't say, well, this is your fault that he is this way. They don't ascribe to that. The parents don't, it's not the parents' fault. So he didn't do it. His parents didn't do it. And God didn't do it because he's just and he's good all the time. So he, if he didn't do it, then he must have allowed it, right? That's what Jesus said. It wasn't that he sinned or his parents. It was so that God could do something in the here and now. God then allowed this to happen. Well, let's just put a pause there for a second. Now, I've said this a lot of times in the last couple of weeks, especially in our 401 discipleship class on how to study the Bible, that we have to understand that all translation is interpretation. Anytime we're reading anything that is not original Greek, we are subject to somebody's interpretation, including punctuation. See, in the original Greek language, there is no punctuation or capitalization. It's just all the letters written out. There's no breaks in it. Punctuation is a matter of interpretation. I'm simply putting out there that if we change this statement here, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, semicolon, but it was so the words of God might be displayed in him. If we keep it as a semicolon, what that does is it ties this sentence directly to that one. It makes this point directly tied to that point, right? That's what a semicolon does. If we make it a period, which is possible, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents. Period. Separate issue. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him now. I do not want us to walk away thinking that God allowed this guy to suffer for all these years simply so he could make a point when Jesus showed up. That is a poor reflection of God's character and his intention towards us. And I'm willing to bet, because I know I did for a while, thought that way. Well, God let all this unfold so that he can make a point. Now, if that's the case, right? How many of us, when you hear that, the blind guy go, really? Thanks a lot, God. 25 years I'm suffering here, so you can make a point now? Thanks, but no thanks. That's not the kind of God I want to be with. And that's why I don't think Jesus is making that point, based upon what he says in the aftermath and the rest of the story. The period makes this two separate thoughts. See, there are three tragedies in life. There are three ways in which we experience tragedies. First of all, there are the tragedies that are self-inflicted. We don't like to talk about those because we don't like to take ownership for those things, but most of our stuff in our lives is our fault because we do it because we're stupid. Because we're human. Secondly, there are the things that are inflicted on us by others. And that's a very real thing. We live in a hurt world. At Celebrate Recovery, I know we talk about that hurt people hurt people. Put it another way, I say that we live in a fallen world in which fallen people do fallen things to themselves and to each other. And then there's this third area, that things that happen as a result of living in a fallen world. Romans 5:12. Let's read Romans 5:12 nice and loud together. Paul, the Apostle Paul, explained to us the state of our world and why things are the way they are. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Not some men, most men, and that men being mankind, right? But how many people? Oh, you don't quite believe that yet. See, that doesn't apply to me. No, it does. All men. All right. I am not a physicist or anything like that, but I'll give you some stupidly simplified science. Cliff Notes. I didn't even make that joke. My wife did. High five. Second law of thermodynamics states that entropy is another word for disorder, in a closed system, that's always the part that gets left out, entropy in a closed system will always increase, meaning disorder in a closed system will always increase. What do I mean by that? If you take your kid's tricycle, brand new tricycle, and you put it outside in the elements for the next 100 years, it is not going to magically transform into a nice, shiny Harley Davidson. The elements are going to attack that, and it's going to degrade and fall apart. Okay. How many of you have a stone driveway? Okay. So a closed system. A closed system meaning one that has no direct intervention in it. If you have a stone driveway like I do, you have to, that is not a closed system, that's an active system in which there is direct intervention. If I do not directly intervene in my stone driveway on a regular basis all year long, the weeds will take over. They will push through and they will take over and it'll overtake the system. Okay, that's entropy. My eyesight, in a closed system, no outside intervention, my eyesight will regress, will get worse over time, not better. It took direct intervention through surgery to correct it, and even that now is beginning to have a negative effect, right? It's not being effective anymore. If you have children, if you do not directly intervene in their growth and development, that child will not mature on their own. They will regress and revert to their base instincts of self-gratification and self-preservation. Amen. So without direct intervention, things will get worse and not better over time. That's the world in which we live. Let's read what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 as he explains more of this. Okay. See, that there are tragedies in life that are self-inflicted. There are tragedies in life that are inflicted upon us by others. And, you know, whether it's willful or the vast majority of times it's unintentional by other people, because they are simply doing the best with what they have at the time. And there are things that just are what they are because we live in a world that is falling apart until it is remade. Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Just hang on there. Let that sink in. Creation was subjected to futility. What is futility? Is that something that's getting better or getting worse? Getting worse, right? Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The world we are in is going to be remade. It's going to be a vast reset in which God reestablishes Eden in the New Jerusalem. Until then, without direct intervention on his behalf, it is falling apart. This is why when the disciples ask Jesus the question, who sinned? Jesus skips over the blame game. He's not even interested in that. Right? It's neither one of them. But what's the right question? What does God want to do about it? That's the question we should be asking. What's important is that God wants to do something about it right here and right now. Jesus said, here's the opportunity. I'm in the world. I'm here. This guy has lived all this time without me, but I'm here now. And so now I'm going to do something about it. Job wanted the answer to the question, why me? Why me, God? That's what he spends all these chapters. Why me? Why me? Why me? And finally, God shows up and says, Job, you're asking the wrong question. First of all, he corrects Job, you know, pretty quickly. Job, God's like, did I miss something, Job? Were you there with me when I hung the stars in the universe? Were you there when I formed the earth out of nothing? Were you there when I did? And Job's kind of like, okay, God, I get it. And God's like, oh, no. You asked. Put your big boy pants on and let's deal with it. Literally says that. Gird yourself up, right? Come on, Job. You want the answer to the question. He says, who are you to question my wisdom or my ways? Job's like, you're right, God, you're right. You are God, I am not. The correct question is, Lord, have your way. It's not even a question, it's have your way, Lord. Have your will in my life. And I will trust you because, God, you are good all the time and your character does not change, that you're going to work in this situation. Even though it looks really bad from my point of view, I don't see things from your point of view. I'm going to trust your point of view, God. The right question is, what now, Lord? What would you have me do as a result? And I'm telling you, folks, if you can make that transition in your mind and in your heart and in your attitude and your approach to God, if you can move from, why me, God, to, what now, Lord? Have your way. I'm telling you, you're going to see the I am show up in your life more often than not and prove to you that he is good all the time. And listen, I'm not telling you anything that I haven't experienced myself. Jenny and I haven't experienced, so I'm going to be vulnerable here for a minute. And that is, you know, last May, Jenny and I had a lot of questions. Why me, God? So I was lying in a hospital bed having a heart attack with ended up being 100% blockage in my artery. You better believe we had questions. Why? How? How is that possible? How can we get from, you know, he goes to the doctor, you know, yeah, he gets checked regularly, and there's no warning signs, there's no pre-indicators here that this is a problem, like, you know, your cholesterol, your blood pressure, yeah, it's not great, but it's manageable and wasn't even anything that we were overly concerned with. How do you go from that to a complete blockage to the point that I shouldn't be here? How? Why? Whose fault is it? You know, they ask us questions. Do you have any heart disease in your parents? Well, in your family? Well, yeah, my dad, you know, my grandfather has heart disease there, you know. So is it my parents' fault? Is it genetics? Am I being punished for something? Did I step out of line somewhere? Are you not pleased? And now you're visiting this thing, you know. If did I disobey you? And so now I'm being cursed in all these areas? I mean, it couldn't possibly be my fault for reckless living for 30 years prior to that. No. Somebody else's fault, right? The devil. The devil tried to... And did the devil try and steal, kill, and destroy? Absolutely he did. Was it my fault? Is it genetics? Is it the devil? Huh? Was God allowing it? Wrong question. The question that was on our hearts... The question that was on our prayer as we laid there and the prayers of all those who knew about it were praying is, God, what are you going to do about it? How we got here is irrelevant. What matters is, God, I need your help here, and only you can show up and do something. Are you going to do it or not? The answer to that question was a resounding yes. The question isn't whose fault is it? The question is, what does God want to do about it here and now? What's the opportunity for him in this moment? So we can ask why, but if we focus on that question, then it keeps us from asking the important question. We're going to talk next week about being content in all things, right? And notice, I want you to notice something in this story that stands out in John chapter 9. You notice the blind guy didn't even ask Jesus for anything? He's just there, in it. This is all he's known. He doesn't even have to ask him, Lord, can you heal me? You know, it's not like the other encounter where he meets some blind guy on a road and Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? And the guy's kind of like, I'll give you three guesses. Hello? This guy doesn't even say that. He's just there. And God, in his goodness and in his graciousness, says, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to change your life in an instant. And when he's healed, because he is healed, right? He's healed. When he is healed, there is zero resentment, zero finger pointing, zero saying, hey, God, thanks for this, but how come you couldn't have done it sooner? How come I had to live all this time without it? How come? Why? It doesn't do that. Not at all. He doesn't carry regret for things that he missed out on, missed opportunities, for how things could have been. Instead, he offers what is probably one of the most compelling and decisive arguments and defenses for Jesus Christ being the Messiah. He says, I don't know anything about anything else. He says, but this I know. I was blind and now I see. Period. Because that's who God is. That's what he does. When I came out of surgery from having the stent put in, laying in the recovery room there, and I heard the Lord speak to me as clearly as maybe he has ever in my life, and probably as close to an audible voice as I've ever heard. Where God, and he said to me, he said, Cliff, you are here yet because I said so. There's no other explanation for it. The statistics, the numbers, the chances, the probabilities, all that stuff, definitely not in my favor. Shouldn't be here. But by the grace of God, because there was an opportunity, and he showed up, and he did what he did. I don't know, and Jenny and I don't fully know who to blame for having a heart attack. We don't fully know why we had to go through that ordeal. But here's what I do know. Here's what we do know. I should be dead, but I'm alive. I was sick, but now I am whole. I should have left the earth on May 4th, 2023. But I'm here today, and every day since then, and every day until he calls me home, is one more day to be here, to be about his business, and for an opportunity for God to work in our lives. Earth is not our home. This earth is a temporary way station, a waypoint along a greater destination, along a greater journey. And we get wrapped up and hung up on stuff because it's all we know, or because we experience things and we say, man, I just want to get back to how it was. And in that, we can lose focus and lose the importance of what can be and what will be. Because his character does not change, and his word is the same. His word is who he is. And so his word cannot lie. And when he says, look, gang, I've got something far better in store for you, that heaven is going to be so far beyond your imagination, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can comprehend the things I have in store for you. If you just hang on and keep your focus and set your face like flint before me and look to me and don't look to the right or to the left and don't get worried about all this stuff, but focus on me. He says, and if you do that, he says, my grace will be more than enough for you in your moment. And if you look to me for the opportunity, he says, I'll show up and I'll be there because I'm good. And I'd love to give good things to my kids. And if he decides in his wisdom that it's not to be, then it's promised he's got something better for you on the other side. Apostle Paul says, right now, we live it like looking in a mirror dimly, he says. It's like, you know, you get out of the shower and you try to look at yourself in a mirror and it's all fogged up and you can't really see what it looks like. Or maybe you don't put your glasses on, right, and you can't really make out what you look like. So that's what life is like right now. We're grasping in the dark. There's a mist all around us. We don't see clearly. But one day, he says, he promises that we will know fully. We will know just as God knows all things. He says, we will know fully just as we are fully known here and now. Just because we don't see the whole picture doesn't mean that God doesn't know the whole picture and he's got a plan in your life and that plan is good. And God said, my grace, he said, my supernatural ability, my supernatural power working in your weakness is more than enough for whatever you're enduring. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Though I was bound, now I'm free. Because Jesus is who he says he is. And he's good all the time. Music team, you guys want to come up here? So this morning I'm going to simply ask you this. Probably it's a hard question, actually. It's this. Rather than seeking blame, seeking to place blame, is today the day, or is it the time to ask the Lord what he's going to do about your situation? And are you ready to expect a good God who wants to do good things in your life? Would you all close your eyes for a minute? Let this be your moment, your personal moment here with the Lord. First and foremost, let me ask this question. If you do not have the assurance of eternal life, if you don't know that when you leave this world that you will spend eternity in a place called heaven, if you don't have that, but you want it, you want the relationship with the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, you want that hope and that peace and that joy that comes from knowing that this world is temporary, but you'll get to live forever, if that's your desire this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and look at me. The second question is this: is there an area, is there a situation, is there something in your life in which you have been focusing on the why question? Looking to place blame. But today is the day you're saying, Lord, I'm going to move from why me to what would you have me do now? If you're willing to make that surrender this morning, I just want you to raise your hand so I can agree with you. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer after me, nice and loud, as we go to our Father in heaven, who is good, who promises to be good, who hears us when we pray from the sincerity of our heart. Repeat this after me, if you would. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your plans for me. Thank you for your word in my life. Your promises, which are good all the time. I can trust you, Lord. I do trust you, Lord, with my life, with my heart, with my mind, with all my experiences, all my life, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for working in my life, for your grace in my life, and for your promise that I can have the abundant life here and now and in the life that is to come. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for working in my life. I love you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. And so I praise you, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen.